From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Sunday afternoon session of the 185th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, we welcome you to the concluding session of the 185th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and extend joyous Easter greetings this afternoon to all who are participating throughout the world. President Thomas S. Monson, our dear prophet who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Milberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliffe and Linda Margetz at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing My Redeemer Lives. The invocation will then be offered by Elder S. Gifford Nielsen of the 70.
Our Heavenly Father, In reverence, we come before thee as we begin the final session of this inspired general conference. We love thee. And on this beautiful Easter afternoon, we express our deep devotion for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the tomb is empty. He is the living Savior of the world. We are gathered here and across the world to listen to thy chosen apostles and prophets. We have been inspired by their words. We pray for them individually, and we pray for their families. We know that there is great safety as we follow their counsel. We have been inspired in this conference, and now as we hear the teachings of those that will present to us this afternoon, we pray that they will feel of thy loving arms wrapped around them, and that the Holy Ghost will bear testimony to us of how we can better prepare ourselves to be thy chosen sons and daughters. We express our love to thee in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir will now favor us with "He Sent His Son." After the singing, we will hear from Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Kevin W. Pearson and Raphael A. Pino of the 70. Elder Pino will deliver his message in his native language of Spanish.
This is Easter Sunday, a day of gratitude and remembrance, honoring our Savior Jesus Christ's atonement and resurrection for all mankind. We worship him, grateful for our freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, and our God-given right of agency. As prophets foretold about these latter days in which we live, there are many confused about who we are and what we believe. Some are false accusers and despisers of the word and those that are good. Others call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness. As those around us make choices about how to respond to our beliefs, we must not forget that moral agency is an essential part of God's plan to all his children. That eternal plan presented to us in premortal counsel in heaven included the gift of agency. In that grand council, Lucifer, known as Satan, used his agency to oppose God's plan. God said, quote, "Because Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, I caused that he should be cast down." He continued, "And also a third part of the hosts of heaven turned he away from me because of their agency." As a result, Heavenly Father's spirit children who chose to reject his plan and follow Lucifer lost their divine destiny. Jesus Christ, using his agency, said, "Here am I, send me. Thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." Jesus, who exercised his agency to sustain Heavenly Father's plan, was identified and appointed by the Father as our Savior, foreordained to perform the atoning sacrifice for all. Similarly, our exercise of agency to keep the commandments enables us to fully understand who we are and receive all the blessings our Heavenly Father has, including the opportunity to have a body, to progress, to experience joy, to have a family, and to inherit eternal life. To keep the commandments, we need to know the official doctrine of the church, so we are not diverted from Christ's leadership by ever-changing whims of individuals. The blessings we enjoy now are because we made the choice to follow the Savior before this life. To everyone hearing or reading these words, whoever you are and whatever your past may be, remember this: it is not too late to make that same choice again and follow him. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his atonement, repenting of our sins, and being baptized, we then receive the supernal gift of the Holy Ghost. This gift provides knowledge and understanding, guidance and strength to learn and gain a testimony, power and cleansing to overcome sin, and comfort and encouragement to be faithful in tribulation. These incomparable blessings of the Spirit increase our freedom and power to do what is right. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. As we walk the path of spiritual liberty in these last days, we must understand that the faithful use of our agency depends on our having religious freedom. We already know that Satan does not want us to have this freedom for it to be ours. He attempted to destroy moral agency in heaven, and now on earth, he fiercely is undermining, opposing, and spreading confusion about religious freedom, what it is, and why it is essential to our spiritual life and our very salvation. There are four cornerstones of religious freedom that we as Latter-day Saints must rely upon and protect. The first is freedom to believe. No one should criticize, persecute, or attack an individual, or governments should not either, for what he or she believes about God is very personal and very important. An early declaration of our beliefs regarding religious liberty states, no government can exist in peace except such laws are framed and hold inviolate as will secure to each individual the free exercise of conscience. The civil magistrate should restrain crime but never control conscience or suppress the freedom of the soul. End of quote. This fundamental freedom of belief has since been acknowledged by the United Nations in its Universal Declaration of Human Rights and by other nations in international human rights documents. The second cornerstone of religious liberty is the freedom to share faith and our beliefs with others. The Lord commands us, "Ye shall teach the gospel to your children when thou sittest in thine home." He also said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." As parents, full-time missionaries, and member missionaries, we rely on religious freedom in order to teach the Lord's doctrine in our families and throughout the world. The third cornerstone of religious freedom is the freedom to form a religious organization, a church to worship peacefully with others. The 11th Article of Faith declares, "We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, and what they may." End of quote. International rights documents and many national constitutions support this principle. The fourth cornerstone of religious freedom and religious liberty is the freedom to live our faith. Free exercise of faith, not just in the home and chapel, but also in public places. The Lord commands us not to only pray privately, but also to go forth and let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Some are offended when we bring our religion into the public square, yet the same people who insist that their viewpoints and actions be tolerated in society are often very slow to give the same tolerance to religious believers who also wish their viewpoints and actions to be tolerated. The general lack of respect for religious viewpoints is quickly devolving into social and political intolerance for religious people and institutions. As we face increased pressure to bow to secular standards, forfeit our religious liberties, and compromise our agency, consider what the Book of Mormon teaches about our responsibilities. In the Book of Alma, we read of Amlici, a very cunning and wicked man who sought to be king over the people and deprive them of their rights and privileges, which was alarming to the people of the church. They were taught by King Mosiah to raise their voices to what they felt was right. Therefore, they assembled themselves together throughout all the land, every man according to his mind, whether it were for or against Amlici. In separate bodies, having much dispute one with another. In these discussions, members of the church and others had the opportunity to come together, experience the spirit of unity, and be influenced by the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass that the voice of the people came against Amlici, and he was not made king. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to work together with like-minded believers to raise our voices for what is right. While members should never claim or even imply that they are speaking for the church, we are all invited in our capacity as citizens to share our personal witness with conviction and love, every man according to his own mind. Said the prophet Joseph Smith, "I am bold to declare before heaven that I am just as ready to die in defending the rights of a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or a good man of any other denomination as for a Mormon. For the same principle which would trample upon the rights of Latter-day Saints would trample upon the rights of Catholics or any other denomination who may be unpopular and too weak to defend themselves. It is a love of liberty which inspires my soul," said the prophet Joseph. "Civil and religious liberty to the whole human race." End of quote. Brothers and sisters, we are responsible to safeguard these sacred freedoms and rights for ourselves and our posterity. What can you and I do? First, when we become informed, be aware of the issues in your community that could have an impact on religious liberty. Second, in your individual capacity, join with others who share our commitment to religious freedom. Work side by side to protect religious freedom. Third, live your life to be a good example of what you believe in word and deed. How we live our religion is far more important than what we may say about our religion. Our Savior's second coming is drawing nearer. Let us not delay in this great cause. Remember Captain Moroni, who hoisted the title of liberty, inscribed with the words, "In memory of our God, our religion and freedom, and our peace, our wives and our children." Let us remember the people's response. Exercising their agency, they came running together with a covenant to act. My beloved brothers and sisters, don't walk, run. Run to receive the blessings of agency by following the Holy Ghost and exercising the freedoms God has given to us to do His will. I bear my special witness on this special Easter day that Jesus Christ used His agency to do our Father's will. Of our Savior, we sing, His precious blood He freely spilled, His life He freely gave. And because He did, we have the priceless opportunity to choose liberty and eternal life through the power and blessings of His atonement. May we freely choose to follow Him today and always. I pray in His holy name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Shortly before President Heber J. Grant passed away, one of the brethren visited his home. Before he left, President Grant prayed, "O God, bless me that I shall not lose my testimony and keep faithful to the end." After nearly 27 years as president of the church, this was his fervent prayer. His example is a striking reminder that no one at any age is immune from Satan's influence. Two of Satan's most powerful tools are distraction and deception. Enduring to the end is a hallmark of true discipleship and is essential to eternal life. But when trials and challenges come our way, we are often told to simply hang in there. Let me be clear, to hang in there is not a principle of the gospel. Enduring to the end means constantly coming unto Christ and being perfected in Him. If enduring to the end is essential to eternal life, why do we struggle to be faithful? We struggle when we are caught between competing priorities. Casual obedience and lukewarm commitment weaken faith. Enduring to the end requires total commitment to the Savior and to our covenants. Lehi's vision of the tree of life is a powerful parable on enduring to the end. Please prayerfully study and ponder Lehi's dream, then liken it unto yourself. As you do, carefully consider six important principles that help us endure to the end. First, don't forget to pray. We begin with Lehi alone in a dark and dreary waste. Each of us experience periods of darkness and loneliness. When life gets dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. Follow President Heber J. Grant's example. Pray for strength to endure to the end. Ask Heavenly Father, "What more would you have me do?" Two, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. The tree of life is the central focus in Lehi's dream. Everything points to the tree of life. The tree represents Christ, who is the clear manifestation of the love of God. The fruit is His infinite atonement and is great evidence of God's love. Eternal life with our loved ones is sweeter and more desirable than any other thing. To realize this gift, we must come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can fill our lives with accomplishment and well-doing, but in the end, if we do not enter into sacred covenants to follow Christ and faithfully keep them, we will have utterly and completely missed the mark. Number three, press forward with faith. There is a path that leads to the tree of life, to Christ. It is straight and narrow, strict and exact. God's commandments are strict but not restrictive. They protect us from spiritual and physical danger and prevent us from getting lost. Obedience builds faith in Christ. Faith is a principle of action and power. Consistently following the Savior's example produces spiritual power and capacity. Without the strengthening and enabling power of the atonement, it is impossible to stay on the path and endure. Press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. Number four, the Book of Mormon is key to spiritual survival. Life's journey is challenging. It's easy to be distracted, wander off the path and get lost. Tribulation is an inevitable and indispensable part of our eternal progression. When adversity comes, don't let something you don't fully understand unravel everything you do know. Be patient. Cling to truth. Understanding will come. Trials are like great mists of darkness that can blind our eyes and harden our hearts. Unless we are continually holding fast to the Word of God and live it, we will become spiritually blinded rather than spiritually minded. Search the Book of Mormon and the words of the living prophets every day, every day, every day. It's the key to spiritual survival and avoiding deception. Without it, we are spiritually lost. Number 5, don't be distracted and deceived. To heed is to give careful attention. Heeding those who do not believe in Christ will not help you find him. Searching hashtag spacious building for knowledge will not lead you to truth. It's not posted there. Only the Savior has the words of eternal life. Everything else is just words. The large and spacious building symbolized the vain imaginations and the pride of the world. In other words, distraction and deception. It's filled with well-dressed people who seem to have everything, but they mock the Savior and those who follow him. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They may be politically correct, but they are spiritually lost. Number 6, stay by the tree. Lehi's message is to stay by the tree. We stay because we are converted unto the Lord. Alma taught, behold, he changed their hearts. Yea, he awakened them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God. As we yield our hearts to God, the Holy Ghost changes our very natures, and we become deeply converted unto the Lord, and no longer seek the spacious building. If we stop doing those things that bring about deepening conversion, we regress spiritually. Apostasy is the reverse of conversion. To all missionaries past and present, elders and sisters, you simply cannot return from your mission, do a swan dive back into Babylon, and spend endless hours scoring meaningless points on pointless video games without falling into a deep spiritual sleep. Nor can you indulge in online pornography and ignore virtue and chastity without dire spiritual consequences. If you lose the spirit, you are lost. Don't be distracted and deceived. True disciples continue to awaken unto God each day in meaningful personal prayer, earnest scripture study, personal obedience, and selfless service. Stay by the tree and stay awake. Several years ago, Sister Pearson and I were called to preside over the Washington-Tacoma mission. The call was a complete surprise. With some trepidation, I met with the chairman and the CEO of the company where I was employed and informed them of my mission call. They were visibly upset with my decision to leave the firm. "When did you make this decision, and why didn't you discuss it with us earlier?" they demanded. In a moment of clarity, a profound answer came into my mind. I said, "I made this decision as a 19-year-old boy when I made sacred covenants with God in the temple to follow the Savior. I've built my entire life on those covenants, and I fully intend to keep them now." Once we enter into covenants with God, there is no going back. Giving in, giving up, and giving out are not options. In the kingdom of God, there is a standard of excellence for exaltation. It requires valiant discipleship. There is no room for average or complacent disciples. Average is the enemy of excellence, and average commitment will prevent you from enduring to the end. If you are struggling, confused, or spiritually lost, I urge you to do the one thing I know will get you back on track. Begin again to prayerfully study the Book of Mormon and live its teachings every day, every day, every day. I testify of the profound power in the Book of Mormon that will change your life and strengthen your resolve to follow Christ. The Holy Ghost will change your heart and help you see things as they really are. He will show you what you need to do next. This is Nephi's promise to you. And I said unto them, whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness, to lead them away to destruction. Wherefore, I did exhort them that they would give heed to the word of God and remember to keep his commandments always in all things. Brothers and sisters, enduring to the end is the great test of discipleship. Our daily discipleship will determine our eternal destiny. Awaken unto God. Cling to truth. Keep your sacred temple covenants and stay by the tree. I bear witness of the resurrected living Christ. I know that he lives. My greatest desire is that I will be true and faithful to the very end in following his magnificent example. In the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
In a revelation given to Moses, we are told of our Heavenly Father's declared intention. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. According to that statement, the Father's desire is to give everyone the opportunity to receive a fullness of joy. Latter-day revelations show that our Heavenly Father created a plan of happiness for all his children, a very special plan so that we can return to live with him. Understanding this plan of happiness provides us with an eternal perspective and helps us to truly value the commandments, ordinances, covenants, and the trials and tribulations. One key principle from Alma: therefore, God gave unto them commandments after having made known unto them the plan of redemption. It is interesting to note the sequence in the teaching process. Our Heavenly Father first taught Adam and Eve the plan of redemption, and then he gave them commandments. This is a great truth. Understanding the plan will help people keep the commandments, make better decisions, and have the right motivation. During the time that I have served in the church, I have witnessed the devotion and faithfulness of members in different countries, some of which have political, social, or economic conflict. One common factor that I have found in these faithful members is their perspective of eternity. The eternal perspective of the gospel leads us to understand the place that we occupy in God's plan, to accept difficulties and progress through them, to make decisions, and to center our lives on our divine potential. Perspective is the way we see things when we look at them from a certain distance, and it allows us to appreciate their true value. It is like being in a forest and having a tree in front of us. Unless we step back a little, we will not be able to appreciate what a forest really is. I once visited the Amazon jungle in Leticia, Colombia, but I was not able to appreciate its magnitude until I flew over it and gained perspective. When our children were little, they used to watch a children's television program that was called What Do You See? The screen would zoom in very closely on something, and the children had to guess what it was as the image gradually widened. Once the entire object was visible, you could easily tell that it was a cat, a plant, a fruit, etc. I remember that on one occasion they were watching that program, and it showed something very close up that looked very ugly to them, even repulsive. But as the image widened, they realized that it was a very appetizing pizza. Then they said to me, "Daddy, buy us one just like that." After they understood what it was, something that at first had looked unpleasant ended up being something very attractive. Let me share another experience. In our home, our children like to do jigsaw puzzles. We have probably all had the opportunity to do a puzzle. Some are made up of many small pieces. I remember that one of our children, I won't name him to protect his identity, used to focus on the individual pieces. And when one did not fit in the place where he thought it should, he would become very angry and assume it was no good and want to throw it away. He finally learned to do the puzzle when he understood that each small piece had its place in the picture, even when he did not know where it fit at first. This is one way of contemplating the Lord's plan. We do not have to be concerned with each of its parts separately, but rather to try to bring the entire picture into focus, keeping the final result in mind. The Lord knows where each piece belongs so that it fits into the plan. All the commandments are of eternal importance in the context of the great plan of happiness. It is extremely important that we do not make decisions of eternal value from the perspective of mortality. Having a gospel perspective is essential for decisions that affect eternity. Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, quote, "Though anchored in grand and ultimate hope, some of our tactical hopes are another matter. We may hope for a pay raise, a special date, an electoral victory, or for a bigger house, things which may or may not be realized. Faith in Father's plan gives us endurance even amid the wreckage of such proximate hopes. Hope keeps us anxiously engaged in good causes, even when these appear to be losing causes." Close quote. Not having an eternal perspective or losing it can lead us to have an earthly perspective as our personal standard and to make decisions that are not in harmony with the will of God. The Book of Mormon mentions the attitude that Nephi took and the attitude of Laman and Lemuel. They had all suffered numerous afflictions and much difficulty. However, their attitudes toward them were very different. Nephi said, "And so great were the blessings of the Lord upon us, that while we did live upon raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children, and were strong, yea, even like unto the men, and they began to bear their journeyings without murmurings. Laman and Lemuel, on the other hand, complained bitterly. And thus Laman and Lemuel, being the eldest, did murmur against their father. And they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them." Not knowing or disregarding the dealings of God is one way of losing eternal perspective. And murmuring is just one of the symptoms. Even though Laman and Lemuel witnessed many miracles along with Nephi, they exclaimed, saying, "And we have wandered in the wilderness for these many years, and our women have toiled, being big with child, and they have borne children in the wilderness, and suffered all things, save it were death. And it would have been better that they had died before they came out of Jerusalem than to have suffered these afflictions." Those were two very different attitudes, even though the difficulties and afflictions they had faced were similar. Obviously, their perspectives were different. President Spencer W. Kimball wrote the following, quote, "If we looked at mortality as the whole of existence, then pain, sorrow, failure, and short life would be calamity. But if we look upon life as an eternal thing, stretching far into the premortal past and on into the eternal post-death future, then all happenings may be put in proper perspective. Close quote. Elder David B. Haight told a story about the sculptor Michelangelo to illustrate the importance of seeing everything in proper perspective. Quote, as the sculptor was chiseling a block of marble, a boy came every day and watched shyly. When the figure of David emerged and appeared from that stone, complete for all the world to admire, the boy asked Michelangelo, how did you know he was in there? Close quote. The perspective with which the sculptor saw that block of marble was different than that of the boy who watched him work. The artist's vision of the possibilities encased in the stone allowed him to create a work of art. The Lord knows what He wants to accomplish with each one of us. He knows the kind of reform He wants to achieve in our lives, and we do not have the right to counsel Him. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I testify that we have a loving, just, and merciful Heavenly Father who has prepared a plan for our eternal happiness. I testify that Jesus Christ is His Son and the Savior of the world. I know that President Thomas S. Monson is a prophet of God. I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brüder und Schwestern, auf ein Signal des Dirigenten. Oh, sorry, President Monson, I switched. I went into my German native language. I wanted to say, actually, on a signal from the conductor, the choir and congregation will join in singing, Come, O Thou King of Kings. After the immediate hymn, will we be pleased to hear from Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Jorge F. Ceballos of the 70, who will deliver his message in Spanish.
This is the 185th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
As we were singing, I was deeply moved with the thought at this very moment, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of believing saints in more than 150 countries, amazingly in 75 different languages, we together were raising our voices to God, singing, "Come, O Thou King of Kings, we've waited long for Thee, with healing in Thy wings to set Thy people free. Come, O Thou King of Kings." We are a very large, worldwide family of believers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have taken His name upon us, and each week as we partake of the sacrament, we pledge that we will remember Him and keep His commandments. We are far from perfect, but we are not casual in our faith. We believe in Him. We worship Him. We follow Him. We deeply love Him. His cause is the greatest cause in all the world. We live, brothers and sisters, in the days preceding the Lord's second coming, a time long anticipated by believers through the ages. We live in days of wars and rumors of wars, days of natural disaster, days when the world is pulled by confusion and commotion. But we also live in the glorious time of the restoration, when the gospel is being taken to all the world, a time when the Lord has promised that He will raise up a pure people and arm them with righteousness and with the power of God. We rejoice in these days and pray that we will be able to courageously face our struggles and uncertainties. The difficulties of some are more severe than those of others, but no one is immune. Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said to me, "If everything is going perfectly for you right now, just wait." Although the Lord reassures us again and again that we need not fear, keeping a clear perspective and seeing beyond this world is not always easy when we are in the midst of trials. President Thomas S. Monson taught me an important lesson about keeping an eternal perspective. 18 years ago, while traveling on a train in Switzerland with President Monson, I asked him about his heavy responsibilities. His response strengthened my faith. "In the first presidency," he said, "we do everything we can to move this work forward. But this is the Lord's work, and He directs it. He is at the helm." He continued, "We marvel as we watch Him open doors we cannot open and perform miracles we can scarcely imagine." Brothers and sisters, seeing and believing the Lord's miracles as He establishes His kingdom on earth can help us see and believe that the Lord's hand is at work in our own lives as well. The Lord declared, "I am able to do mine own work." We each try to do our part, but He is the grand architect. Under the direction of the Father, He created this world. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made which was made. As we are spiritually awake and alert, we see His hand across the world, and we see His hand in our own personal lives. Let me share an example. In 1831, with only 600 members of the church, the Lord declared, "The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on the earth, and from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth, until it has filled the whole earth." The prophet Nephi foresaw that in our day there would be few members of the church when compared with the population of the earth. but that they would be upon all the face of the earth. Three beautiful examples of the Lord's hand in establishing his kingdom are the temples announced today by President Monson. Only a few decades ago, who could imagine temples in Haiti, Thailand, and the Ivory Coast? The location of a temple is not a convenient geographical decision. It comes by revelation from the Lord to his prophet, signifying a great work to be done and acknowledging the righteousness of the saints who will treasure and care for his house through generations. My wife Kathy and I visited Haiti just 2 years ago. High on the mountain overlooking Port-au-Prince, we joined with the Haitian saints in commemorating the dedication of the country by then Elder Thomas S. Monson only 30 years earlier. None of us will ever forget the devastating Haitian earthquake of 2010. With faithful members and a courageous band of missionaries made almost exclusively of Haitians, the church in this island nation has continued to grow and strengthen. It lifts my faith to visualize these righteous saints of God, clothed in white, having the power of the holy priesthood to direct and perform the sacred ordinances in the Lord's house. Who could imagine a house of the Lord in the beautiful city of Bangkok? Christians are only 1% of this principally Buddhist country. As in Haiti, also in Bangkok, the Lord has gathered the elect of the earth. Well, there a few months ago, we met Satit and Jutamad Gwaiwanwatana and their devoted children. Satit joined the church when he was 17, served a mission in his native land. Later, he met Jutamad at the Institute, and they were sealed in the Manila Temple. In 1993, the Gwaiwanwatanas were hit by a truck whose driver had fallen asleep, and Satit was paralyzed from the chest down. Their faith has never wavered. Satit is an admired teacher at the International School at Bangkok. He serves as the stake president of the Thailand Bangkok North Stake. We see God's miracles in his wondrous work and in our own personal lives. The miracle of the church in the Ivory Coast cannot be told without the names of two couples, Philippe and Annalise Assar and Luciane and Agathe Afoué. They joined the church as young married couples, one in Germany and one in France. In the 1980s, Philippe and Lucien felt drawn back to their native African country for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. For Sister Assar, who is German, to leave her family and allow Brother Assar to leave his work as an accomplished mechanical engineer required unusual faith. The two couples met each other for the first time in the Ivory Coast and started a Sunday school. That was 30 years ago. There are now 8 stakes and 27,000 members in this beautiful African country. The Afoues continue to serve nobly, as do the Assards, who recently completed a mission to the Accra Ghana Temple. Can you see the hand of God moving his work forward? Can you see the hand of God in the lives of the missionaries in Haiti or in the lives of the Gwaiwanwatanas in Thailand? Can you see the hand of God in the lives of the Assars and the Afoues? Can you see the hand of God in your own life? And in nothing doth man offend God, save those who confess not his hand in all things. God's miracles are not just happening in Haiti, Thailand, and the Ivory Coast. Look around you. God is mindful of every people, Yea, he numbereth his people, and his mercy is over all the earth. Sometimes we can see the hand of the Lord in the lives of others, but wonder, how can I more clearly see his hand in my own life? The Savior said, "Doubt not, be not afraid. Not one sparrow shall fall to the ground without your Father knowing. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows." Remember the young man who cried out to the prophet Elisha as they were surrounded by enemies, "Alas, what shall we do?" Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord did open the eyes of the young man, and he did see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. As you keep the commandments and pray in faith to see the Lord's hand in your life, I promise you, he will open your spiritual eyes even wider, and you will see more clearly that you are not alone. The scriptures teach that we are to stand steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come. What is to come? The Savior prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We all just sang, "Come, O thou King of kings." Our faith grows as we anticipate the glorious day of the Savior's return to the earth. The thought of his coming stirs my soul. It will be breathtaking, the scope and grandeur, the vastness and magnificence will exceed anything mortal eyes have ever experienced. In that day, he will not come wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, but he will appear in the clouds of heaven, clothed with power and great glory, and with all the holy angels. We will hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The sun and the moon will be transformed, and stars will be hurled from their places. You and I, or those who follow us, the saints from every quarter of the earth, shall be quickened and caught up to meet him. And those who have died in righteousness, they too will be caught up to meet him in the midst of heaven. Then a seemingly impossible experience. All flesh, the Lord says, shall see me together. How will it happen? We do not know. But I testify, it will happen exactly as prophesied. We will kneel in reverence, and the Lord shall utter his voice, and all the ends of the earth shall hear it. It shall be the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And then the Lord, the Savior, shall stand in the midst of his people. There will be unforgettable reunions with the angels of heaven and the saints upon the earth. But most importantly, as Isaiah declares, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, and he shall reign over all flesh. In that day, the skeptics will be silent, for every ear shall hear, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Today is Easter. We rejoice with Christians all over the world in his glorious resurrection and in our own promised resurrection. May we prepare for his coming By rehearsing these glorious events over and over in our own minds and with those we love. And may his prayer be our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I testify that he lives. O come, O thou King of kings, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I was only 12 years old when the missionaries arrived for the first time to preach in the city where I was born in Chile. One Sunday, after attending the small branch for 6 months, a missionary offered me the bread as he was passing the sacrament. I looked at him and softly said, "I can't." "Why not?" he replied. I told him, "I am not a member of the church." The missionary couldn't believe it. His eyes were shining. I suppose he thought, but this young man is in every meeting. How can he not be a member? The following day, the missionaries were in my home doing everything they could to teach my whole family. But since my family was not interested, it was only my weekly church attendance that made the missionaries feel confident enough to continue. Finally, the great moment I had been waiting for came when they invited me to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The missionaries said, as a minor, I would need my parents' permission. I went to see my father, thinking that his loving answer would be, "Son, when you are of legal age, you will be able to make your own decisions." While the missionaries spoke with him, I prayed fervently for his heart to be touched so he would grant me permission. His answer was this: "Elders, over the past 6 months, I have seen my son Jorge get up early every Sunday morning, put on his best clothes, and walk to church. I've seen only a good influence from the church in his life." Then to me, he said, "Son, if you will be responsible for this decision, then you have my permission to be baptized." I hugged my father, gave him a kiss, and thanked him. The next day, I was baptized. Last week was the 47th anniversary of that important moment in my life. What responsibility do we as members of the church have of the Church of Jesus Christ? President Joseph Fielding Smith said, quote, "We have these two great responsibilities. First, to seek our own salvation, and second, our duty to our fellow men," close quote. These, then, are the main responsibilities that our Father has assigned to us, seeking our own salvation and that of others, with the understanding that salvation means reaching the highest degree of glory that our Father has provided for his obedient children. These responsibilities that have been entrusted to us and which we have freely accepted must define our priorities, our desires, our decisions, and our daily conduct. For one who has come to understand that, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, exaltation is truly within reach, failing to obtain it constitutes damnation. Thus, the opposite of salvation is damnation, just like the opposite of success is failure. President Monson has taught us that, quote, "Men cannot really long rest content with mediocrity once they see excellence is within their reach," close quote. How then could we be content with anything less if we know that exaltation is possible? Allow me to share four key principles that will help us fulfill our desires to be responsible to our Father in heaven, as well as respond to his expectations that we become as he is. First, learning our duty. If we are to do God's will and be responsible to him, we must begin by learning, understanding, accepting, and living according to his will for us. The Lord has said, "Wherefore, now let every man learn his duty, and to act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence." Having the desire to do what is right is not enough if we do not make sure to understand what our Father expects from us and wants us to do. In the story of Alice in Wonderland, not knowing which way to go, Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" The cat replies, That depends a good deal on where you want to get to. Alice says, I don't much care where. Then it doesn't matter which way you go, says the cat. However, the path that leads to the tree whose fruit is desirable to make one happy, the way which leadeth unto life, is narrow. It takes effort to journey along the path, and few there be that find it. Nephi teaches that the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. Then he adds that the Holy Ghost will show unto you all things what ye should do. Thus the sources that allow us to learn our duty are the words of Christ, received through ancient and modern prophets, and the personal revelation we receive through the Holy Ghost. Second, making the decision. As we learn about the restoration of the gospel, a particular commandment, the duties associated with serving in a calling, or the covenants we make in the temple, the choice is ours whether or not we act according to that new knowledge. Each person chooses freely to enter into a sacred covenant, such as baptism or the temple ordinances. Anciently, swearing oaths was a normal part of people's religious lives. So the old law stated that, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. However, in the meridian of time, the Savior taught a higher way of keeping our commitments when he said that yes meant yes and no meant no. A person's word ought to be sufficient to establish truthfulness and commitment towards someone else, and even more so when that someone else is our Father in heaven. Honoring a commitment becomes the manifestation of the truthfulness and honesty of our word. Third, acting accordingly. After learning our duty and making the decisions associated with that learning and understanding, we must act accordingly. A powerful example of the firm determination to meet his commitment with his Father comes from the Savior's experience of healing a man sick with palsy. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We know that the atonement of Jesus Christ is essential to receiving forgiveness. But during the episode of the healing, the man with palsy, that grand event had not yet taken place. Gethsemane had yet to happen. However, Jesus not only blessed the man with the ability to stand up and walk, but he also granted him forgiveness for his sins, thereby giving an unequivocal sign that he would not fail, that he would fulfill the commitment he had made with his Father, and that in Gethsemane and on the cross, he would do what he had promised to do. The path we have chosen to walk is narrow. Along the way, challenges will require our faith in Jesus Christ and our best efforts to stay on the path and press forward. We need to repent and be obedient and patient. Even if we do not understand all the circumstances that surround us, we must forgive others and live in accordance with what we have learned and with the choices we have made. Fourth, willingly accept the Father's will. Discipleship requires us not only to learn our duty, make correct decisions, and act accordingly, but also essential is our developing the willingness and the ability to accept God's will, even if it does not match our righteous desires or preferences. I admire the attitude of the leper who came to the Lord, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The leper did not demand anything, even though his desires might have been righteous. He was simply willing to accept the will of the Lord. Some years ago, some dear, faithful friends of mine were blessed with the arrival of a long-yearned-for son, for whom they had been praying for a long time. That home was filled with joy, while our friends and their daughter, who was their only other child back then, enjoyed the company of the newly arrived little boy. One day, something unexpected happened. The little 3-year-old boy suddenly went into a coma. As soon as I learned of this situation, I called my friend to express our support at that difficult time. But his reply was a lesson to me. He said, If it is the Father's will to take him home, then it is all right with us. My friend's words contain not the slightest degree of complaint, rebelliousness, or discontent. On the contrary, all I could feel in his words was gratitude to God for having allowed them to enjoy their little son for that brief time, as well as a total willingness to accept the Father's will for them. A few days later, that little one was taken back to his celestial mansion. Let us press forward by learning our duty, making correct decisions, acting according to those decisions, and accepting the will of the Father. How grateful and happy I am for the decision that my father let me make 47 years ago. Over time, I have come to understand that the condition he gave me to be responsible for that decision meant being responsible to my Heavenly Father and seeking my own salvation and that of my fellow men, thereby becoming more as my Father expects and wants me to become. On this very special day, I testify God our Father and His beloved Son live. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
The choir will now favor us with Tell Me the Stories of Jesus, after which we will be pleased to hear from Elder Joseph W. Citati of the 70. He will be followed by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
I'm
Thank you, Tabernacle Choir, for that sweet tribute to the Savior of the world. In the day that God the Father called upon his only begotten Son to make man in their image and likeness, he blessed his children, saying, quote, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth," close quote. Thus, our motto journey began with both a divine charge and a blessing. A loving Father gave us the charge and the blessing to be fruitful and to multiply, and to have dominion so that we can develop and become even as he is. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon I invite your faith and prayers as I share some thoughts with you about three fundamental attributes of our divine nature. My prayer is that we might all more fully recognize and fulfill our sacred responsibility, our Father's charge, to develop our divine nature so that we may navigate our journey more successfully and obtain our divine destiny. First, God charged us to be fruitful. An important part of being fruitful that is sometimes overlooked is that of bringing forth the kingdom of God upon the earth. The Savior taught, quote, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples," close quote. We become fruitful as we abide in Christ and as we take upon ourselves his name and serve him to the end by helping others come unto him. In our day, living prophets and apostles continue to lift their voices to invite each one of us to become fully engaged in the work of salvation according to our abilities and opportunities. The starting point of a response that yields much fruit is to be meek and lowly in heart. We can then more fully come unto Christ as we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and keep all the covenants we have made. We can seek and receive the gift of charity and have power to invite our own families, our ancestors and members, and our member and non-member neighbors and friends to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Laboring in the spirit of charity is not a duty but a joy. Challenges become opportunities to build faith. We become witnesses of the goodness of God at all times and in all things and in all places that we may be in, even until death. All of us can and should become fully engaged in the work of salvation. The Savior has given us the following promise, the following responsibility with a promise. Quote, "I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you," close quote. Second, God judged us to multiply. Our physical bodies are a blessing from God. We receive them for the purposes of fulfilling Heavenly Father's work to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. The body is the means by which we can attain our divine potential. The body enables Heavenly Father's obedient spirit children to experience life on earth. Bearing children gives other spirit children of God the opportunity to ask to also enjoy life on earth. All who are born in mortality have the opportunity to progress and to be exalted if they obey God's commandments. Marriage between a man and a woman is the institution that God ordained for the fulfillment of the charge to multiply. A same-gender relationship does not multiply. A legal and lawful marriage sealed in the temple and in which the sealing covenants are honored gives parents and their children the opportunity for the best experience of love and preparation for a fruitful life. It offers them the ideal environment in which they can live their covenants made with God. Because of his love for us, Heavenly Father has provided that all his faithful children who do not or are not able to enjoy the blessings of a covenant marriage and children or a fullness of those blessings for reasons not of their making will, in the Lord's appointed time, enjoy these blessings. Living prophets and apostles have counseled all who have the opportunity to enter into the covenant of eternal marriage to proceed in wisdom and faith. We should not put off the time of that sacred day because of worldly pursuits or hold our expectations of a suitable companion at a level that disqualifies every possible candidate. The promise to all who are sealed in the covenant of eternal marriage and who are fruitful through keeping their covenants is that the adversary will never have power to undermine the foundation of their eternal companionship. Third, God charged us to subdue the earth. To subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing is to control these things so they fulfill the will of God as they serve the purposes of His children. Subduing includes gaining mastery over our own bodies. It does not include being helpless victims of these things or using them contrary to the will of God. Developing the ability to subdue the things of the earth begins with humility to recognize our human weakness and the power available to us through Christ and His atonement. Quote, "For Christ hath said, if ye will have faith in me, ye shall have power to do whatsoever thing is expedient in me." Close quote. This power becomes available to us as we choose to act in obedience to His commandments. We increase our ability by seeking the gifts of the Spirit and by developing our talents. I was born and raised in humble circumstances typical to many families in Africa. I gained the ability to lift myself from those circumstances by seeking and obtaining, with the caring help of my parents, a good education. Developing a vision of what I could become was essential to my progress. Later, as a young couple, my wife, Gladys, and I found the restored gospel, which continues to bless our lives with spiritual direction. Like every family, we have our trials and challenges, but as we look to the Lord for help, we have found answers that bring peace and comfort, and we do not feel overwhelmed by these things. The challenges facing human society today, including immorality, pornography, armed conflict, pollution, substance abuse, and poverty, flourish because many in the world have turned themselves over by choice to the will of the devil and the flesh rather than to the will of God. Quote, "They seek not the Lord to establish His righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way, and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world." Close quote. However, God invites all His children to obtain His help to overcome and endure the challenges of this life with these words, quote, "I am God, I made the world, and men before they were in the flesh. If thou wilt turn unto me and hearken unto my voice and believe and repent of all thy transgressions, and be baptized, even in water, in the name of my only begotten Son, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, asking all things in His name, and whatsoever ye shall ask, it shall be given you." Close quote. Faithful Latter-day Saints who understand their divine potential and rely wholeheartedly on the power available through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ are strengthened in their natural weakness and can do all things. They are enabled to overcome the enticings of evil that have put many under bondage to the adversary. Paul taught that, quote, "God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Close quote. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Heavenly Father has charged and blessed us to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth, that we might become like Him. He has made help available that we may each, according to our individual choosing, actually grow to become like Him. I pray that we might all live our lives such that we will be guided by the vision of our divine nature, claim all our divine privileges, and fulfill our divine destiny. I testify of the living reality of God the Father and of His beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, of His glorious plan of happiness, and of the keys He has caused to be bestowed upon a living prophet on earth today, even Thomas S. Monson, whom we love and sustain. I pray that we may have power to enjoy the full blessings, the fullness of his blessings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, these 2 days of comforts have been glorious. We have been uplifted by inspiring music and eloquent prayers. Our spirits have been edified by messages of light and truth. On this Easter Sunday, we again unitedly and sincerely thank God for our prophet. The question for each of us is, because of what I have heard and felt during this conference, how will I change? Whatever your answer might be, may I invite you also to examine your feelings about and your behavior on the Sabbath day. I am intrigued by the words of Isaiah, who called the Sabbath a delight. Yet I wonder, is the Sabbath really a delight for you and for me? I first found delight in the Sabbath many years ago when, as a busy surgeon, the Sabbath became a day for personal healing. By the end of each week, my hands were sore from repeatedly scrubbing them with soap, water, and a bristle brush. I also needed a breather from the burden of a demanding profession. Sunday provided much needed relief. What did the Savior mean when he said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? I believe he wanted us to understand that the Sabbath was his gift to us, granting real respite from the rigors of daily life and opportunity for spiritual and physical renewal. God gave us this special day, not for amusement or daily labor, but for a rest from duty with physical and spiritual relief. In Hebrew, the word Sabbath means rest. The purpose of the Sabbath dates back to the creation of the world when, after 6 days of labor, the Lord rested from the work of creation. When he later revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses, God commanded that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Later, the Sabbath was observed as a reminder of the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Perhaps most importantly, the Sabbath was given as a perpetual covenant, a constant reminder that the Lord may sanctify his people. In addition, we now partake of the sacrament on the Sabbath day in remembrance of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Again, we covenant that we are willing to take upon us his holy name. The Savior identified himself as Lord of the Sabbath. It is his day. Repeatedly, he has asked us to keep the Sabbath or to hallow the Sabbath day. We are under covenant to do so. How do we hallow the Sabbath day? In my much younger years, I studied the work of others who had compiled lists of things to do and things not to do on the Sabbath. It wasn't until later that I learned from the scriptures that my conduct and my attitude on the Sabbath constituted a sign between me and my Heavenly Father. With that understanding, I no longer needed lists of do's and don'ts. When I had to make a decision whether or not an activity was appropriate for the Sabbath, I simply asked myself, what sign do I want to give to God? That question made my choices about the Sabbath day crystal clear. Well, the doctrine pertaining to the Sabbath day is of ancient origin. It has been renewed in these latter days as part of a new covenant with a promise. Listen to the power of this divine decree, quote, "That thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. And on this day let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, that thy joy may be full. And inasmuch as ye do these things with thanksgiving, with cheerful hearts and countenances, the fullness of the earth is yours." Close quote. Imagine the scope of that statement. The fullness of the earth is promised to those who keep the Sabbath day holy. No wonder Isaiah called the Sabbath a delight. How can you ensure that your behavior on the Sabbath will lead to joy and rejoicing? In addition to your going to church, partaking of the sacrament, and being diligent in your specific call to serve, what other activities would help to make the Sabbath a delight for you? What sign will you give to the Lord to show your love for Him? The Sabbath provides a wonderful opportunity to strengthen family ties. After all, God wants each of us, as His children, to return to Him as endowed saints, sealed in the temple, as families, to our ancestors and to our posterity. We make the Sabbath a delight when we teach the gospel to our children. Our responsibility as parents is abundantly clear. The Lord said, "Inasmuch as parents have children in Zion that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents." Close quote. Years ago, the First Presidency stressed the importance of quality family time. They wrote, "We call upon parents to devote their best efforts to the teaching and rearing of their children in gospel principles, which will keep them close to the church. The home is the basis of a righteous life, and no other instrumentality can take its place or fulfill its essential functions in carrying forward this God-given responsibility. We counsel parents and children to give highest priority to family prayer, family home evening, gospel study and instruction, and wholesome family activities. However worthy and appropriate other demands or activities may be, they must not be permitted to displace the divinely appointed duties that only parents and families can adequately perform." Close quote. When I ponder this counsel, I almost wish I were a young father once again. Now, parents have such wonderful resources available to help them make family time more meaningful, on the Sabbath and other days as well. They have LDS.org, Mormon.org, the Bible videos, the Mormon Channel, Gospel Art Library, The Friend, The New Era, The Ensign, The Liahona, and more. Much more. These resources are so very helpful to parents in discharging their sacred duty to teach their children. No other work transcends that of righteous, intentional parenting. As you teach the gospel, you will learn more. This is the Lord's way of helping you to comprehend his gospel. He said, I give unto you a commandment, ye shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, that you may be instructed more perfectly in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God. Such study of the gospel makes the Sabbath a delight. This promise pertains regardless of family size, composition, or location. In addition to time with family, you can experience true delight on the Sabbath from family history work. Searching for and finding family members who have preceded you on earth, those who did not have an opportunity to accept the gospel while here, can bring immense joy. I have seen this firsthand. Several years ago, when my dear wife Wendy, she determined that she was going to learn how to do family history research. Her progress at first was slow, but little by little she learned how easy it is to do this sacred work. And I've never seen her happier. You too need not travel to other countries or even to a family history center. At home, with the aid of a computer or a mobile device, you can identify souls who are yearning for their ordinances. Make the Sabbath a delight by finding your ancestors and liberating them from spirit prison. Make the Sabbath a delight by rendering service to others, especially those who are not feeling well, or those who are lonely or in need. Lifting their spirits will lift yours as well. When Isaiah described the Sabbath as a delight, he also taught us how to make it delightful. He said, "If thou turn away from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and shalt honor the Lord, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." Not pursuing your own pleasure on the Sabbath requires self-discipline. You may have to deny yourself of something you might like. If you choose to delight yourself in the Lord, you will not permit yourself to treat it as any other day. Routine and recreational activities can be done some other time. Think of this. In paying tithing, we return 1/10 of our increase to the Lord. In keeping the Sabbath holy, we reserve 1 day in 7 as His. So it is our privilege to consecrate both money and time to Him who lends us life each day. Faith in God engenders a love for the Sabbath. Faith in the Sabbath engenders a love for God. A sacred Sabbath truly is a delight. Now, as this conference comes to a close, we know that wherever we live, we are to be examples of the believers among our families, neighbors, and friends. True believers keep the Sabbath day holy. I conclude with the farewell plea of Moroni as he closed the Book of Mormon. He wrote, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then are ye sanctified in Christ." With love in my heart, I leave this with you as my prayer, testimony, and blessing. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
At the conclusion of this conference, we express heartfelt appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We are grateful to those who have spoken and offered prayers and sincerely thank the choirs and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and uplifting music. The choir will now close the conference by singing, "Lord, I Would Follow Thee." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Koichi Aoyagi of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned. Our dear sisters and brothers, our dear friends, may our Heavenly Father bless and keep you at this Easter Sunday and always until we meet again in October.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the greatest sacrifice and the resurrection of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy love, tender mercy, and blessings of the atonement. We ask thee thy blessings with us. We are so grateful to be able to hear great teachings and counsels and advice in this general conference. And please help us to be able to apply what we have learned in our daily life. Please bless President Thomas S. Monson and 12 apostles and other general authorities. Also, bless all of the priesthood leaders and missionaries and the saints all around the world. We are so grateful for thy love and tender mercy and blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We pray for these things humbly in the name of thy Son Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 185th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.